If you have your Bibles, open them to Colossians and chapter 2. This is the sixth sermon in our study in Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. And have you noticed how much Jesus is in this letter? It's just full of Jesus right from beginning to end. It's full of Jesus. Two Sundays ago, we looked at how Paul described Jesus as being supreme over everything. Everything was created by him and for him. And Paul said that Jesus reconciled us to himself by his death on the cross, not because of anything we did to merit God's favor, but just simply because God so loved the world. He so loved us. We also saw that Jesus is the head of the church, which is his body on earth, which means that he gives us the marching orders. He sets the direction for the church. Last week, we took a look at what Paul's motivation was. And why was Paul so passionate about the church, so much so that he was willing to suffer so much? And we took a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, at just how much Paul suffered, and he described a whole bunch of ways that he suffered. He was whipped with 39 lashes 5 times. He was beaten. He was stoned and left for dead. He was shipwrecked 3 times. He was starved. He went without clothing. He had opposition from outside the church, and he also had opposition from inside the church. And we saw that his motivation was to bring the church to maturity in Christ, and that drove everything he did. Paul's goal was that the church would be glued together, knitted together by the love of Jesus. That's the same thing that Jesus prayed for us. He looked forward with eyes of faith in John chapter 17 to you and me sitting here at Camel River Baptist Church, and he prayed that we would be so united in love that the world, when they looked at us, they'd be attracted to Jesus. That's Jesus' goal for us, and that's Paul's goal for us. Now, before we read our passage this morning, let's take a look at the last 2 verses from last week so that we can get the context and see how this flows better. So, from last week, Colossians chapter 2, and starting in verse 4, Paul said, "I'm telling you this so no one will deceive you with well-crafted arguments, for though I am far away from you, my heart is with you. And I rejoice that you are living as you should and that your faith in Christ is strong." So that's how Paul closed off the last section. Paul had this righteous jealousy for the church. He was jealous for the church. He wanted to make sure that the church wasn't chasing after things that weren't of God and that they weren't being deceived by nice-sounding philosophies. Paul wanted to make sure that their teaching was rooted in the truth of God's word and that they were depending on the power of the Holy Spirit who indwelt them. And he wanted to make sure that their faith was continually growing stronger and stronger. So that's from last week. Let's take a look at this week. So Colossians chapter 2 and starting in verse 6. "And now, just as you accepted Christ Jesus as your Lord, you must continue to follow him. Let your roots grow down into him and let your lives be built on him. Then your faith will grow strong in the truth you were taught and you will overflow with thankfulness. Don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense that come from human thinking and from the spiritual powers of this world rather than from Christ. For in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. So also, you are complete through your union with Christ, who is the head over every ruler and authority. When you came to Christ, you were circumcised, but not by a physical procedure. Christ performed a spiritual circumcision by cutting away of your sinful nature. For you were buried with Christ when you were baptized, and with him you were raised to new life because you trusted the mighty power of God who raised Christ from the dead. You were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all your sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. Now, there is a lot of stuff there. There's way too much stuff here for me to cover in one sermon, but we're going to try and capture the big idea. And Paul gives his big idea away right off the bat in verse 6. This is the big idea. Verse 6, "And now just as you accepted Christ Jesus as your Lord, you must continue to follow him." Everything flows from this verse. Everything following verse 6 flows from it. Just as you accepted Christ Jesus as your Lord, you must continue to follow him. Now, we've talked about this a lot. Jesus called us to follow him. That's what a disciple is. A disciple is a follower. We had 7 kids baptized on Sunday, as we saw, and most of them were kids who were in children's ministry, in Christ Kids with Leora. They walked with her through that ministry, and in Powerhouse on Wednesdays, most of them. And then some of them now, as Leora said, are with Pastor Steve in the youth ministry. I asked Beckett why he wanted to get baptized last Sunday, and he said, "Because I want people to know I'm following Jesus." That's a great answer. That's the right answer. Just as you accepted Christ Jesus as your Lord, Paul said, you must continue to follow him. It's so easy to get sidetracked from what we've been called to do. Listen, Jesus did not call us, Jesus did not save us simply from something. He saved us for something right now. Jesus didn't just call us or save us from something. He's calling us to something. And it's not just a ticket to heaven. He's calling us to something right now. I have life insurance so that Ruthie will be taken care of in the event that I die. And we've been paying this premium faithfully for many years, and it's term insurance, which means that If I don't die by the time I'm 70, Ruthie gets nothing. She assures me that she'd rather have me. That's what she assures me. I hate paying those premiums. I hate it. Every month, there's money comes out of our bank account. And sometimes I think, man, what could we do? What bills could we pay if we didn't have to pay that life insurance? Yet if I die unexpectedly before I'm 70, Ruthie and I are going to be so glad that we had that life insurance. And so we get no benefit from that life insurance right now. No benefit except for peace of mind, which I guess is okay. But too many of us view what Jesus did for us on the cross as a sort of eternal life insurance that only comes into effect when we die. And where's the benefit now? What does Jesus do now? And we sort of see that there's no relevance. Jesus has no relevance to our lives right now until such time as we die, and then we've got our ticket to heaven. Boy, we'll sure be glad we had it when we die. Jesus did not just save you from something. He saved you for something right now. And Paul says, and just as you accepted Jesus, Christ Jesus, as your Lord, you must continue to follow him. When you receive Jesus, you were called to something. And so what we want to look at is, what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to follow Jesus? Because we aren't just waiting here with our life insurance, eternal life insurance, just in case we happen to die. And we're all going to die, every single one of us. So let's go on, verse 7. Let your roots grow down into him, and let your lives be built on him. Then your faith will grow strong in the truth you were taught, and you will overflow with thankfulness. Now, there's some imagery here that was very typical of how Jesus taught what our faith should look like. And Paul takes some of that same imagery of something that's full of life and something that grows from the life that we receive from the powerful life of Jesus living in us. It's not dead religion. Paul says, let your roots grow down into him. So this imagery is alive, it's powerful, it's growing, it's flourishing, it's something that is dynamic. Ruthie has been writing a blog for the church website based on the Colossians series, and she wrote one for the pastor from a couple of weeks ago that expresses this quite well, and so I'd like to read that. I think it's most of it. And by the way, if you haven't read some of the blogs, you can go to our website and read them, or you can connect on Facebook, and they're there. And she always picks up some different nuances that I don't pick up on. And so the combination of the sermons on Sunday morning and her blogs are sort of a good balance. She's the smart one in our family. So this is what she wrote. What Paul desired for them and for us is nothing short of a peek into God's heart, an understanding of his ways, his love, and its results. If we think of God's will as a tightrope, we'll walk in fear, thinking life is a constant test for survival. We'll be afraid of decisions, thinking that if we get it wrong, we'll lose our footing on God's perfect will and plunge to defeat, crippled for life and never able to return to those heights. Jesus gave us a peek into God's heart in John 15, where he describes his Father as a gardener and us as branches. His will, his heart for us, is to live attached to Jesus. That's what he wants. He wants us to live in his love, love others, and have his joy. We know this because Jesus went on to say, a master doesn't confide in his slaves. Now you are my friends, since I've told you everything the Father told me. He gave us a peek into God's heart. So maybe God's will is more like a garden, where we can get to know God better and better, and our lives produce all kinds of good fruit. As we spend time with him there, we find out more and more what he's like, what pleases him, and we become more like him. A garden becomes beautiful and productive over time. Projects develop. Mistakes are redeemed. Ugly spots are made beautiful. People are nourished. Pruning happens. And this is painful, but it's done by a gardener who loves us and wants us to flourish and be fruitful. So what are God's ways? And what are the results? Well, God has a burning desire to express his love in a way that's effective. That's why he sent Jesus. He desires to connect with us. That's why Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. Remain in me. He desires us to love each other in ways that bring life. He desires to make us into a beautiful, growing masterpiece, showcasing and expressing his love and purposes. And he desires that we would know these things about him. That's why he communicated them to us. He wants us to understand his heart. God desires for us a growing experience and understanding of him, his great news for us, what that looks like, and how it works out in real life. He wants to give us an understanding of his purposes and the outworking of his amazing ways. He wants us to know him this way so we will see the world the way he does. Then, as Paul says in Colossians 1:10, the way you live will always honor and please the Lord, and your lives will produce every kind of good fruit. All the while, you will grow as you learn to know God better and better. He wants us to enter fully into life. That's great imagery, isn't it? Our lives as a garden. It's fantastic. Our Father in heaven wants to develop us into something productive for his glory. And there's so much hope there. There's this false continuum that on which most of us try to live out our faith, and it's between living religiously by rules or a system of belief or sin management on one side, and on the other side, living as if Jesus has no relevance to our daily lives until the time we die. And that's when the eternal life insurance kicks in. On the one side, we walk a tightrope, always expecting that God's mad at us. And wondering when we've done enough, when is it enough? And always looking over our shoulders. On the other side, we don't care. We have very little thought of God, except maybe Sunday morning when we feel obligated to come to church and listen to the raving lunatic talk about an irrelevant God. And if we aren't living at either end of the spectrum, we think maybe there's a sweet spot in the middle somewhere between the two extremes. Maybe that's where I should be living. Well, there is no sweet spot on that continuum at all. It's not there. There's something completely different that God has called us to. Something completely different. Jesus has called us to life with him. Life with him. Abundant life with him. Lots of life with him. He's called us to grow with him. He's called us to let him craft us into his beautiful masterpiece so that he can live his life through us, so that when others look at us, they will be attracted to the beauty of Jesus. That's what God's called us to. And so Paul continues in verse 7. He says, so let your roots grow down into him and let your lives be built on him. Then your faith will grow strong in the truth you were taught, and you will overflow with thankfulness. So living at either end of the spectrum or anywhere on that continuum will leave us feeling less than fruitful. Jesus called us to something else completely. And when we do finally figure it out and we surrender to Jesus and begin allowing him to teach us, remember Jesus said, if you're tired of doing it on your own, what did he say? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. For I am gentle and humble in heart. And as we allow Jesus to transform us, what's going to happen is we're going to overflow with thankfulness. We're going to be filled with joy because our joy comes from living the life that God created us to live. And until such time, we're going to wonder, what's wrong with my life? There's got to be something more to life, to Christianity than this. But Jesus has called us into a fruitful, abundant life with him. And it's so easy to get sidetracked from the call of Jesus and get focused on other things that seem more appealing at the time. Many years ago, I told you this before I was married, I raised Labrador Retrievers, and the matriarch, his name was Lady. And I got her when I was 16 or 17 years old, and she was 6 weeks old when I got her, and we were inseparable. I trained her as a hunting dog, and everywhere I went, she went. I took her to work. We were always together, and she was amazing. And I taught her to not get distracted by rabbits and squirrels and other fun things to chase while we were going out on a walk, while she was healing beside me, or while we were hunting ducks or geese. Now, that's a really hard thing to teach a Labrador Retriever because Labrador Retrievers are bred to chase things. And so it's a really hard thing to do. And I could tell when we were out on a walk and she was healing beside me, when a rabbit or a squirrel or something ran out, she'd want everything in her wanted to go on that chase. And she would literally shake. She'd be shaking like this. And she'd look up at me with her tongue hanging out and going, can I leave you just for a little while and chase that rabbit or that squirrel? And I didn't have to say a thing. She could tell by the expression on my face or the nod or shake of my head whether I would let her go. And if it was safe, if we were in a large area where it was safe for her to run, I would give her the nod and she would go. And she would leave me. And she would never be able to catch the rabbit, but it was a fun distraction for her. In our walk with Jesus, we can get distracted from him. You say, can't I just run after this thing just for now? Can't I just chase after this fun thing just for now? Get distracted from you? Paul said in verse 8, don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense that come from human thinking and from the spiritual powers of this world rather than from Christ. Remember what I said about the Gnostics a few Sundays ago? There were some probably well-meaning false teachers who were teaching the believers at Colossae that there was some secret mystery knowledge that they had to receive if they were to be real Christians. And their philosophies were mixed with Judaism and pagan temple worship. And the root of these philosophies were demonic in nature. And there are all kinds of philosophies out there today that sound very nice, but they're rooted in the demonic. And they're very dangerous. New Age philosophies, Eastern mysticism, anything that takes our eyes off Jesus is the plan of Satan. The Bible calls Satan the great deceiver. He's the angel of light. He disguises himself as an angel of light. And he teases us with all kinds of good things to distract us. He uses all kinds of nice-sounding philosophies to get us to take our eyes off Jesus. Now, the key to spotting a fake is to get to know Jesus so well that when we hear something that sounds a little bit off, we're going to know it. Now, I'm not sure if this is true anymore, but back in the day, does anybody remember what paper money was like? Remember that? Paper money? Well, what I heard is back in the day, bank tellers, they handled money all day long, and so if a counterfeit came across their hands, they would think, oh, there's something not quite right here. And so then they'd get it checked out, and they'd find out it's a counterfeit. I'm not sure if that's true anymore because our money is plastic or it's electronic. We don't see it at all. It's just a beam of light or something. It's invisible. It's weird. But it's the same way with our relationship with Jesus. We get to know Jesus by spending time with him in his word, spending time with him in prayer, spending time with him in the body of Christ among other Jesus followers. So we become rooted in him. We root ourselves in Jesus. We let him capture our heart. And the more time we spend with him, the more likely it is that we're going to be able to spot a counterfeit. Now, make no mistake, any philosophy or religion that denies the deity of Jesus, that is, that he is God, is from Satan. And so here's the truth that Paul combats this lie with in verse 9. He says, for in Christ lives all the fullness of God in human body. So any philosophy, any religion that denies this is not from God. And if it's not from God, well, there's only one other option. It's from Satan. It's demonic. Now, the Gnostics were trying to tell these Jesus followers in Colossae that they needed to go through some kind of initiation rite in order to get some higher spiritual knowledge. And they were saying that Jesus was not enough. Well, here's the truth to combat that lie. Verse 10, so you are complete through your union with Christ, who is the head over every ruler and authority. Your union with Christ completes you. Completely, 100%. The Apostle John said the same thing in 1 John chapter 2, starting in 21. John said, so I'm writing to you not because you don't know the truth, but because you know the difference between truth and lies. And who is a liar? Anyone who says that Jesus is not the Christ. Anyone who denies the Father and Son is an antichrist. Anyone who denies the Son does not have the Father either. But anyone who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So, you must remain faithful to what you have been taught from the beginning. If you do, you'll remain in fellowship with the Son and with the Father. And in this fellowship, we enjoy the eternal life he promised us. I'm writing these things to warn you about those who want to lead you astray. Now, there are so many teachings out there that have nice-sounding spiritual rings to them, religious rings to them. And if we don't spend enough time getting to know Jesus and his word, we aren't going to be able to recognize the counterfeits. You may have people knocking on your door and telling you about their religion. And what they're saying sort of sounds right and sort of doesn't, but you can't quite put your finger on it. There's something wrong with it. Well, any philosophy or religion that denies the deity of Jesus is not from God. As a matter of fact, it's from demonic sources. There is some teaching that even sounds Christian, and they'll use the name of Jesus, but it's filled with self-effort that removes the power of Jesus. We talked about this a bit last week. This is sin management, and it traps people into a treadmill kind of life where you never know where you stand with God. It gets you nowhere. We rush around trying to be good enough and trying to make sure that we do the right things, that we don't do the wrong things, make sure we don't do the wrong things so God doesn't get mad at us, and make sure that we do the right things so he's happy with us. And we should, of course, do the right things and not do the wrong things, but that kind of life is a byproduct of Jesus living in us. What we do, the good life we live, is a byproduct of Jesus living in us. It's not so that he'll accept us so we can make our way to heaven. But that's essentially how the pagans in the ancient world lived, the pagan religions. They lived in fear of the gods. They believed in a plurality of gods. They believed that humans were slaves of the gods, and these gods, many gods, were capricious and unpredictable, and they never knew if they got it right. They never knew because they changed their minds all the time, and what was right one day could be wrong the next day, and they continually had to in their minds, appease the gods. And they would go so far, because of the great fear that they lived in, they would go so far as to sacrificing their own children, because that's the furthest they could go. So if I give up this, maybe then the gods will be happy with me. Maybe then I can appease the wrath of the gods. Here's what Paul said. Let's read the rest of this. Verse 11. When you came to Christ, you were circumcised, but not by a physical procedure. Christ performed a spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of your sinful nature, for you were buried with Christ when you were baptized. And with him, you were raised to new life because you trusted the mighty power of God who raised Christ from the dead. You were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all your sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. So Jesus completely finished his work on the cross, 100% of his work. He defeated sin, he defeated Satan, and he defeated death. That's the good news. That's the good news. And somebody should say amen. Amen. Thank you. He has completely and 100% forgiven you if you are trusting in Jesus. Every charge against you has been atoned for by the death of Jesus on the cross, and his resurrection gave you life. And there are many people who carry guilt and shame around that Jesus has already paid for. He already paid for it. And it's interesting, verse 15 says, in this way he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. These are the demonic beings. This is Satan he's talking about. He disarmed them, and he shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. Satan is the one who Jesus shamed. And if you have received the forgiveness of Jesus and you are filled with shame, please know that's not from God. That's the enemy of your souls. That's the accuser of the brethren who is trying to shame you. Jesus completely finished the work. What was the last words that Jesus said on the cross? It is finished. It's finished. You believe he meant it? It is finished, 100%. That's the good news. Amen. Thank you. We all have things in our histories that we're not proud of. Is there anyone here who does not have regrets for the ways, some way we've lived? Is there nothing that you wouldn't do differently? I would dare to say that there is nobody here, I'm hoping there is nobody here who wouldn't say, yeah, there are things I would change. There's somebody that, a relationship I have that was destroyed by stray words that came out of my mouth in the heat of the moment. And I tried to make it right, and nothing would work. Or the things we've done, there, the ways that we've hurt people, there's things we've done that we wish we could take back, mistakes we've made, we've dishonored the name of Jesus. There are unhealthy and downright sinful thoughts we've had about others. None of us has come to this point in our lives unscathed by sin. No, nobody. But Satan would like us to believe that we need to continually live in shame of our past. And 24/7, the accuser of the brethren is accusing you before God. Did you know that? That's what Revelation says. 24/7, he is accusing you, us, before God. He's telling downright lies and half-truths about us. He's trying to get us to believe that we need to pay for our sins over and over and over and over again until the day we die. And that's a lie. Jesus finished the work. And there may be somebody that we need to ask for forgiveness for some things that we've said or done in the past, but if we've done our part, then we don't have to carry that shame. That shame doesn't belong to us. Jesus took that shame and it was nailed to the cross. And the one who is shamed is Satan, who is the accuser. He canceled, verse 14, the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. That is the good news, and we need to live in that. We need to marinate in that truth. He's called us to live in perfect freedom and joy and in the abundant life, the full life that he's called us to. That's why it's called good news. It's good news. Now, the Bible says, for we have all sinned, every single one of us has sinned, and we fall short of God's glorious standard. And that's true. We all fall short. There is nobody who doesn't. But Satan would have us dwell on that fact. He would have us stay in verse 23 and not take a look at verse 24. What does verse 24 say? Verse 24 of Romans 3 says, yet with God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. Verse 23 is the bad news. Verse 24 is the good news. Isn't this exciting? Yes. Amen. Now, if we dwell on the fact that we fall short, which every single one of us does, other than to own that truth for ourselves, then we aren't going to grow. What's going to happen is we are going to shrivel up on the inside when God has called us to live in his abundant life. The life of Jesus, to allow Jesus to live through us. We are like a garden that God, the gardener, wants to nurture and care for and prune and take pull the weeds of that choke the life out of us and pick the rocks of distraction and until our hearts so they're soft and ready to receive God's word and change us so that we look more and more like Jesus and so that we're producing the fruit of the Spirit. So when others see us, they see the beauty of Jesus in us. That's the life he's called us to. And when we're living that life, man, life gets exciting. And that's why Paul said in verse 6, and now just as you accepted Christ Jesus as your Lord, don't stop there. You must continue to follow him. Let your roots grow down into him and let your lives be built on him. Then your faith will grow strong in the truth you were taught and you will overflow with thankfulness, overflow with joy. Everyone here is at a different place in our spiritual growth. None of us has arrived at the place where we no longer need to grow. Some of you are brand new baby Christians. You're baby followers of Jesus. You've just met Jesus. You're excited about this new faith, and you're eager to grow. Never lose that. Don't lose that. Don't lose that excitement. Don't lose that eagerness. Keep that fire burning in you so that you get to know more and more about the life that Jesus wants to produce in you. Maybe some of you are feeling stuck. Maybe you've been coming to church all your lives, and you understand intellectually the things we talk about on Sunday mornings, but for some reason, it doesn't move however many inches it is from here to your heart. You hear it every Sunday morning. Maybe you've been hurt by somebody in the church. Maybe you feel burned. Maybe you feel dead inside. If that's you, cry out to Jesus. Cry out to him. Ask him to feed that fire again, to stir up that fire in you, to fan it into flame. Ask him to renew your faith. Get quiet with him. Go for a walk in the forest. Spend some quiet time with Jesus. Go for a walk by the sea and ask the Holy Spirit to wake you up. There may be some of you who, maybe you've just done all the right things all your life. You're a good Christian. You're here every Sunday. You faithfully tithe your income so the Lord's work can go on. And you stay away from doing the wrong things, and you make sure you do the right things. But the life of Jesus, for some reason, isn't alive in you. You aren't experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit. You aren't experiencing the life of Jesus that wants to just flow out of you. Well, maybe you need to stop striving. You know, there's nothing that you can do to make God love you anymore. There's nothing you can do to make him love you any less. He just completely loves you 100% unequivocally. He loves you. And so we don't have to strive. It doesn't mean you should stop doing the right things, but stop doing it to gain God's approval, because he already approves of you because of Jesus, not because of anything you did. He completely loves you. Someone once said, described it, someone who lives their life like that, is, they said, it's like the wheel's turning, but the hamster's dead. The wheel's turning, but the hamster's dead. Wherever you are in your walk with Jesus, let your roots grow down into him. Let your lives be built on him. Then your faith will grow strong in the truth you were taught, and you will overflow with thankfulness.